the chapter 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. We'll deal with more than that, but I just want to read that for now, starting with verse 28. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we ask this morning as we delve into this chapter and other verses that you would give us your insight, help us to have correctly, rightly divide the Word of God according to the tenor of the context and also the tenor of all the Spirit of Scripture. Help us not to conflict any of it. Help us to make it fit together like it should and like you designed it to be, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to do a lot of flipping today, scripture flipping. Going to cover quite a bit of ground, hopefully, and I hope we don't lose you here as we go through this. But before we get into the gist of the message, I just want to deal with the first verse there just briefly. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." This is a phenomenal verse, beautiful verse. And we often resort to it because of conflicts and tribulations and stuff in life. And we can always fall back in this verse, which says, well, all things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But I just want you to notice that there are a couple qualifications in this verse, so we need to not pass over. First of all, it says, all things work together for good for those who love God. There's the first qualification. Not everything that happens to a Christian is good. For example, if you do wrong, you're going to reap the results. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That isn't good. And so not all things necessarily work together for good. Now, if you learn from that mistake, I guess you could say that would work out for good. But I'd rather do right and not have to go reap the results of doing wrong. And then also it says here, to them who are called according to His purpose. And so a lot of times as things work out, we have to remember they're always working out for God's purpose. In our own lives, we go through our little sometimes petty tribulations, and sometimes they're not petty, but we go through our things and we wonder why they're not working out like we'd like it. But we have to always remember that everything is in the full context of everything. Everything is to work out for God's glory and for God's purposes. God is trying to do some things, maybe through other people, to other people through our lives, or maybe to us through our own lives. And so everything works out for good to those who love God according to the will of God. So just remember that there's a couple qualifications on that, according to His purpose, that we don't want to forget when we quote that verse and we think about that verse. It just isn't like a magic wand that everything, no matter what happens in life, it's all going to work out good, you know, and not necessarily what this is talking about. It's according to His purpose. All right, now I want to get into the gist of what I want to talk about tonight. Or this morning, and the next few verses are in the next chapter. Chapter 9 is a chapter and some verses that a lot of Christianity gets really confused about. There's a lot of confusion on this, and there's a lot of wrong doctrine that's taught from this portion of Scripture. And so this morning I want to try to in my own way, try to throw some light on this and try to correctly interpret this so that it doesn't get messed up in your mind or anybody else's mind that's here. And I want to say that there's some very prominent and good teachers that have that teach from these portions of Scripture, and they're very, very well-versed, and they can speak very well. And if you don't know what the Scripture actually says, you can actually get mixed up and follow what they're saying. I'm speaking of a theology. It's called Reformed theology or Calvinism, and it came from Protestantism. Y'all understand what Protestants are. Protestants are the denominations that came out of the Catholic Church in protest of what was going on in the Catholic Church, and well that they did. But as they came out, they took certain things from the Catholic Church with them, which prevail even to this day. One of the things that most of them took out, not all of them, but predominantly the Presbyterians and the and the Lutherans, took out a lot of John Calvin's teaching. John Calvin got his information from Augustine, going way back. He was the first one to kind of propagate this and teach this in a systematic form. It's called Calvinism. And of course, there are advocates of this today. A.W. Pink is a prolific writer. He's dead now, but he's a prolific writer. He wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God, and a lot of people have read that and have been swept away with what he taught there. R.C. Sproul is another author. He's still alive, I think. And he's spoken a lot about this. John Piper's spoken a lot about this. James White's spoken a lot about this. They've written books on this. They're all over the place. And but it's not just limited to the Protestants, because a lot of Baptists have taken this up. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Baptist denomination in the United States. It's huge. Calvinism is making huge inroads into the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, well, what is Calvinism? What is Reformed doctrine? Well, it's frequently represented as a tulip, which stands for several things. It stands for the total depravity of man. The man is totally depraved. He doesn't have a will. He's totally dead. He can't choose. He can't choose God unless God enables him. In fact, here is a quote I got from a church in Spokane. In fact, it's Faith Bible Church right here in Spokane. I went to their website. And under salvation, they have this statement. Unless you're looking for this, you probably go right over the top of this, not even know what this is talking about. But let me read it to you. Quote, regeneration, that's the salvation of a person, transformation of a person, is that instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the Word of God, which enables persons to believe the gospel and imparts new life to them. Say, what's wrong with that statement? Let me read it again. Regeneration is that instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the Word of God, which enables people to believe the gospel and imparts new life to them. So a true Calvinist, and this church obviously, believes that you can't even believe in the gospel unless, first of all, the Holy Spirit moves into your body and regenerates you, makes you alive, and gives you a will so you can actually believe the gospel. Now that's full-fledged Calvinism. And there's lots of churches that believe that. Most of them don't have the audacity to put it in their website, but this church did. And it's still there to this day. I just took it off yesterday. So, and then another tenet of Calvinism is irresistible grace. When God calls His elect people, they will come. They absolutely will come. Irresistible. You may resist for a little while, but you will come. And the third tenet is limited atonement. Christ did not die for everybody. He only died for certain people. Certain elect people that He foreordained before the foundation of the world to be saved, and passed others by. Those for He died for, and that alone. And then, let's see. I skipped one of them. Unconditional election was the second point in their system, which means that God, before, as I've already alluded to it, God before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily, as if you were sitting in this audience, He went around in the audience, and people He knew before the foundation, He'd say, I'll choose this one, I'll choose this one, I'll choose this one, I'll choose this one, and the rest of them He just leaves out. And they would say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. He didn't do anything wrong. He just chose people that everybody, it's all grace anyway, and He just chose certain ones. So that's what unconditional election is. And then finally, we have the preservation of the saints. God preserves those who He saves, and we believe that too. That's certainly in Scripture. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. So, this system the verses that we're reading this morning and subsequently in chapter 9 are the darling verses of the Calvinists. These are the verses they think conclusively prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what they believe is true. So as we get into this a little bit, I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but we get into this, it's all laid out here, so we're going to cover it. And I hope that we do justice to it. I think we will. I will say this at the outset. I used to be a Calvinist. Back when I was a young lad in Bible school, I was a theologian back then. I was an accomplished theologian. And I had a lot of pride, and I thought I had an edge on the truth. And I read all these books, and I was very proud of my theology and what I had learned. And I was almost a crusading Calvinist, somebody who was looking to convert others to Calvinism. Later on in life, I saw the light and realized that Calvinism really goes against so many scriptures in the Bible that it just can't be true, because there's too many scriptures that go against it. And one thing we know about this book is it doesn't contradict itself. From Genesis to Revelation, there are things in here you may not understand, and you may have trouble putting the puzzle together, but as you read it over the years, it'll all start falling together. I'm not saying it's all falling together for me. I don't think I ever get every piece of the puzzle in this life. But what I am saying is that as you study Scripture and begin to study it and go read it over, and I've read the Bible through I don't know how many times, it begins to fall into place. Everything begins to fall into place. And one thing you don't do is take a dark Scripture and abuse light Scriptures with one or two dark Scriptures. You never do that. You take the light Scriptures that are obviously evident, and you let those interpret the dark Scriptures, if there are such thing as dark Scriptures and light Scriptures. And I think sometimes there are. There's some Scriptures that are harder to interpret than others, and you always take the light Scriptures that are very obvious and use those to help you with the dark ones, the not so obvious. So Calvinism came from John Calvin. He wrote his Institutes of Christian Religion when he was 26 years old. Now, those of us who have some age on us, look back on your life when you were 26. Compared to now. You think you're a little smarter now than you were when you were 26? You think you have a little more insight now than when you're 26? He wrote this when he was 26 years old, and he was still on the payroll of the Roman Catholic Church. 26 years he wrote this book, this big book, Institutes of Christian Religion. It's the Bible for Calvinists. It's the book that they look to. That's just a little background on Calvinism. All right, let's get into some of these verses now. In verse 29, let me get some water here first. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You notice the order there. There's a definite order here. You have foreknowledge, you have predestination, let's go to verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So you have an order there. You notice that foreknowledge is the very front of that. The word foreknowledge is just like it sounds. It comes from two Greek words. One is pro and one is gnosko, the first one means before. It's like a lot of our words start with pro. That means, you know, front, in front of, first. And then the second word means just to know. So it means to know before. Just like it sounds, right? So foreknowledge is just simply God knows this, the end from the beginning. He is outside the dimension of time. He looks at everything as a picture that's been taken. It's already been taken. And to us, we can't understand that. We can't fathom that because we're creatures of time. Remember in Revelation, it says, at the end of Revelation, it's one of the points of Revelation, it says, time shall be no more. When we move into eternity, when we get to heaven, there will be no more time. No need of the sun, the moon, all that kind of stuff, day or night, it's not going to be. We're going to be forever in a present state. And there's no such thing as past, present, or future. It will just be all present in one sense. So that's my crude way of describing eternity, because I'm a creature of time, and it's just hard. We just impossible for us to understand the dimension of eternity. That's why when God refers to himself, he always says, I am. I am. When he appeared to Moses, he said, "Who should I say sent me, God?" And he said, tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. I am. He is the great I am. He has always been. He always will be. And we can't fathom that either, can we? Everything in our world had to have a beginning. But somebody had to make it. And so it had to be somebody out of the dimension of time. Outside the dimension of time, and that was God. He's the great I Am. So He knows everything. That's all that word means. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Okay, let me just read you a few verses here that illustrate the idea of foreknowledge. Psalms 139:4 says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, Thou, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. That's kind of an awesome thought, isn't it? Anything you're going to say, God already knows you're going to say it. Did you know demons can even do that? I'm going to get a little sidetracked here, but I had a evangelist, theologian teacher, my theology teacher in Bible school, was evangelist in I've told this before, some of you have heard this, but he's an evangelist in Scotland. One of the meetings he had in, he was asked to come visit a girl, and she was in bed, and he went to her bedside to talk to her. He's in a house, and he got to her bedside, and he started to pray for her, and she started uttering the words before he even could get them out of his mouth. And he began to realize this woman is demon possessed. And he tried to get to the door, and he couldn't get to the door. She just was blocking it, and she was supernaturally and powerful. And he finally got out of the room, and when he got out of the room, he was just absolutely exhausted. But he said that she was mimicking his prayers before he could even get them out of her mouth. So if the demonic world can know supernatural things like that, what does God know? He knows everything before you even say it. Daniel 2:28 says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Illustrates the foreknowledge of God. And in this instance, remember Nebuchadnezzar saw this big statue, and Daniel interpreted it for him and showed him that this represented four different kingdoms, world kingdoms, Babylonian kingdom, Media-Persia kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kingdom, which was divided into two parts, the two legs, and the feet had partly clay, partly iron, and it was weak, and there was two legs there, and he said that latter kingdom would be separated. And then I think it was 476 A.D., the Roman Empire separated into the Eastern Roman. I'm sorry, the Roman. The Roman Empire separated into the Eastern and Western parts. And so, that's quite a foreknowledge, and it was foretold in Daniel 2:28. So, this is a truth that we need to realize. It's a simple, straightforward truth that God knows the end from the beginning. So He knows what's going to happen. He knows what we're going to do. He knows who we are and what we're going to do. Now, the idea of election, the election is taught in the Bible, but what is election? Well, 1 Peter 1:2 tells you this. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. "Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So we know that election is based upon God's foreknowledge. But what is election? Well, if you turn to Romans 11:5, and this is a key verse. One of the things election means, it means the election of a plan to save people. It says in Romans 11:5-6, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." That's a plan. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more work, no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." You kind of get the idea here that you can't work, you can't mix works and grace. It's either grace or it's works. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And he's saying that God chose grace. We may mention this before, and it's very obvious. Every religion in the world, except Christianity, true Christianity, is based on a system of works. Right? I mean, you can look at any religion you want to. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, any of the Far Eastern religions, they're all based on a system of works. You do this, 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 and this, and you have a good chance of getting to heaven. Notice I said good chance. I didn't say for sure, because God's going to judge your works, and then He's going to find out whether you're good enough. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's either grace or works, and God's plan was grace. Because guess what? As Josh illustrated just recently in one of his sermons, if it's by works, we're all shot down because we're not perfect, and God demands perfection. So it had to be by grace or nobody get to heaven. A grace based on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as our substitute, our payment for our sins. And on the basis of that, we can be saved. So that, first of all, election means a system of grace. God's system of grace. Secondly, it means it's a choice of what God has called His saints to become. Now, let me illustrate this. Right in our verse, Romans 8:29, it's a choice of what God has called His saints to become. Look at verse 29 of chapter 8. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate what? What did He predestinate? To be salvation? No, He didn't predestinate to salvation. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it was predestined. We are predestined to be like Christ. When we're saved, we're predestined to be like Christ. That's why early Christians got the nickname Christians. It comes from the word Christ. Christians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. These are also some darling verses that Calvinists rest upon that they think they're powerful proof texts that nobody can contradict. But look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians. It says this. You got Galatians, Ephesians, just over a few pages. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, what? What He chooses for? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So in selection, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's what His choice was. So He chose a plan, and then He chose the recipients of this plan that they would be holy and without blame before Him. Verse 5, having predestinated us or predetermined unto us the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now the key word in that verse is by, that little word by. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through our good works? No, through Jesus Christ. That's the key there, is the word by. He's predestinated us that we'd be adopted into His family through the agency of Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now jump on to verses 11 of that same chapter. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now here's the counsel, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory. That's what we were predestined to be. We were predestined to be like Him, and we were predestined to be holy, and we were predestined to be to the praise of His glory. That's what we were predestined to be. It doesn't say here we're predestined to salvation. It says we're predestined to the praise of His glory. So, it's very easy to confuse that. And by the way, here's a very important point. I mentioned this before, but this is so crucially important. When you're reading the Apostle Paul, he's a logician. One of the things that he always does in his teachings is he always has summaries, doesn't he? Praise God for the summaries. If you get confused, go to the summary. Some people, when they read books, they read, I don't know, Josh told me how you do this. How do you read books, Josh? If you want to just read a book real fast and get a picture of what it means.
Read the first sentence
and then the end of the chapter. Okay, the first sentence and the chapters, okay. Well, in the Apostle Paul, if you want to know what he says, what he's really getting at, read a summary. So go to chapter 9, verse 30. Now he's going to summarize everything that he's talking about in this chapter and everything we're talking about. Chapter 9, verse 30. Romans. So if you get confused as you're going through this chapter, Just go to the summary, because this explains everything he's trying to tell you in chapter 9. What shall we say then? In other words, what have I been talking about? That the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, anybody that's not a Jew, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. How'd they do it? Even the righteousness which is of faith. They did it through faith. But Israel, on the other hand, which followed after the law of righteousness, they were trying to be righteous and trying to be very zealous and very religious, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So you can be very religious and just be as earnest as you want to be. I don't care how earnest you are. If you're earnestly believing the wrong thing, God says the Jews, that's what the Jews did. They didn't attain to God's righteousness. First you say, well, why? There's the answer. Verse 32, wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So in other words, they totally missed God's salvation because they devised their own system of works. And guess what? God has a plan, and if your plan's different than His plan, your plan doesn't count. Because He's God. You're a creation. He's a creator. He made a plan. You say, well, I'll make my own plan. Okay, you're free to make your own plan. But guess what? It won't get you to heaven. Because God has only one plan. And if you don't go on His plan, He doesn't have any other plan. He's the creator. He's the one that's providing the salvation. He's the one that made heaven. He's the one that gave you life. He's got a plan. Read it. The Jews thought they were reading it. They thought they were following it, but they were following their own plan. Remember Jesus at one point, He says, you do substitute for the commandments of God your own works, your own tradition. You've made tradition. You've elevated tradition above the Scriptures. That's always fatal. Can never do that. That's why we always have to read and search the Scriptures to make sure what we're teaching, what we're reading is accurate. So this is Paul's summary. If you want to know what he's talking about throughout this chapter, just go to the summary. There it is, plain as day. The Jews didn't make it. Why? Because they had their own plan. It was a plan of works. It doesn't make any difference what your plan is. If it isn't God's plan, I guarantee it'll be a plan of works. Because human pride will always take the high road and say, well, I'm a good person. I do this, 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 and this, and I don't do this, this, and this. Therefore, I qualify for heaven. Wrong. Nobody qualifies for heaven because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right. Now let's go back to chapter 8. So if you ever get confused throughout this, just go to the summary. That'll straighten you out. Verse 31. What should we say then to these things? This is sort of a mini summary statement here. Again, Paul's very fond of this form of reasoning, and it's very good because it helps us keep our perspective of what he's trying to say. If God be for us, who can be against us? You and God are always a majority, right? It doesn't make any difference. You know, a lot of people take solace in the fact that they got so many people following them in their church. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, probably it's the biggest church in the world, right? Millions and millions of people follow the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet they're so far from the truth in so many areas, it's unbelievable. So it doesn't make any difference how big you are. The important thing is if God is for you, if you're on God's side. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? God has paid a tremendous price to help us to become, or make us available, our salvation, so we could be saved and become children of God. Tremendous price. And because He paid that tremendous price, He justified us. Verse 32, Who shall lay anything to charge God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We can't justify ourselves. God justifies us on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Who is He that condemneth? Verse 34, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it is not only died, but is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the judge of the universe says, I sent my Son to die for those people. If they trust in me, nobody can condemn them. By the way, the Bible says that the devil condemns us. He condemned Job. He accuses us to the Father. But it doesn't make any difference. And not only does he not condemn us, but Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Now, if you look at verse 28, or probably verse 27, it tells you the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us. So when we're praying to God, if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit is there interpreting our prayer to God. And, you know, sometimes we pray foolish prayers. What happens to foolish prayers? Does God answer foolish prayers? No, the Holy Spirit just intervenes and says, now, God, he doesn't really want that. He wants it, but that's not really what he needs. So let's just give him this. This is what he really needs. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But also it looks right here is that Jesus Christ does the same thing. Guess what? Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit are both God. They're both doing the same thing. So we have the Holy Spirit making intercession for us. We have Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who is going to condemn us? Nobody. Because God has justified us. If you're before a court of law and the judge says, I find this person not guilty, what can happen? Who can come forward and condemn you? Nobody. Unless they have a higher jurisdiction somewhere. And in that court, there's no higher, and of course in God's court, there is no higher jurisdiction. He is the supreme judge of the universe. Okay, not only can they not condemn us, but in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. And why do you think Paul threw this in here? Hey, these Roman Christians were going through some tribulation. You ever heard of the Colosseum? The lions? The Christians? This is a great sport. When you think about it, in this world today, who is it in this world that people, in general, fear more than anybody else? It's not even the Muslims. Because we got Christian groups trying to get together with the Muslims, and they're getting together with us, and we're having collaborations and trying to find common ground. Who is it in this world that everybody fears and doesn't want to be a part of? It's people who actually believe this book and practice it. That's what scares people. And because of that, there's persecution. You can join anything you want to join, but if you join a group of people who actually purport to believe this book and try to practice it, that's scary. They put a lot of name tags on that. But that's, some people call it fundamentalism. Some call it the kooky right, or whatever you want to call it. But anybody who believes the Bible is going to be persecuted. And so this verse is thrown in here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of these things. That is, as is written, verse 36, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's our calling. It's an interesting calling, isn't it? Sheep for the slaughter. You want to recant your calling? Sheep for the slaughter. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who we fear. We don't fear man, even though sometimes we're led as sheep to the slaughter, and certainly these Romans Christians were part of that slaughter. Nay, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a powerful verse? Powerful verses, aren't they? Nothing can separate us because God has paid a powerful price for us. We belong to Him, we're His children, and praise God, nobody can take us out of His hand. You say, well, so you can jump out of His hand. No, you can't. He got a hold of you. He won't let you go. You going to let your kids jump out of your hand? No, they're your kids. You watch them. Especially in the world we live in today, you watch them closely. You ever noticed, when I was a kid, I used to walk a couple blocks to the bus stop. Everybody did that. You just walked up to the bus stop and waited for the bus. You don't do that today, do you? You see parents out there with their kids watching, they got the kids there and they're standing right next to them until that bus comes and picks them up. They stay with them. Why? Because they're their kids and because there's danger. It's more dangerous now than when I was a boy. All right, chapter 9. Now Paul's going to bare his heart. He's going to dare to bare his heart. He said, I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, through the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That word there, cursed, is simply the word anathema. Anathema, which means cursed, defiled, lost. I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to his Jewish brethren. Paul was a Jew. Most of the Jews had rejected Christ as their Messiah. He said, I wished I could, if I could, I'd be accursed, I'd be anathema if I could win my fellow brethren to Christ. Now, Paul had a whole different outlook on things than the Calvinists think God does, because according to Calvinists, everything's foreordained, predestinated, and some people are going to be saved and some people aren't. And if you're not saved, if he didn't predestinate you to be saved, how could you have the kind of spirit that Paul had here? You couldn't. Paul says, I have great heaviness, continual sorrow. And one of the things about Christians is we have this. As Christians, we have loved ones that we pray for and we weep over and we think about. We plead with God to save these people. Of course, God can't save them against their own will. But we have sorrow because we have people around us who are not Christians, who have rejected God, going with their own. Of course, they think their plan is pretty good, and they think God will accept their plan. But it's very clear from these scriptures that God does not accept any other plan than his own. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. There's a lot in that. Israelites saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. The mountain shook, and thunder and lightning. And they saw the glory of God in the temple after it was completed. The big cloud, the cloud of God led them by night. Fire by night and the cloud by day. They saw all these things. They had the promises. We have the Davidic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which we've covered here. We don't have time to go into. But all these things pertain to the Jewish. And, of course, ultimately, the Messiah came through the Jewish nation. So the Jewish nation was tremendously blessed of God. And because and through the Jewish nation, we have the Messiah and we have our salvation. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed. Amen. By the way, in verse 5 there, notice it says Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. There's a proof text for the deity of Christ right there. Just another clear proof text for the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Concerning the flesh, Christ, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So we see here that not all the Jews who are Jews of the who are biological Jews are saved. Only those who have trusted Christ, who have come through the God's plan of faith. And then he illustrates this in several different ways. By the way, verse 6, I just want to make one comment on this. It says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. It says in Isaiah 55:11, it says, so shall thy word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. Just remember that when God's word goes out, it always accomplishes something, whether people are saved or not. And I always tell people this as they're witnessing and as they're preaching the gospel, that even though some people don't get saved, and a lot of people don't, as a matter of fact, it still never returns unto us void. It accomplishes some things. And in Israel's case, it accomplished either their salvation, or if you look down in verse chapter 11, verses 8 and through 9, it accomplished God's hardening of their heart and God turning against them. Verse 8 says, just chapter 11, verse 8 says, according as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So it's dangerous to reject the truth, because if you do, God is not only not obligated to give you more truth, but in the case of Israel's, in the case of many people, and Pharaoh in the same chapter, God gave them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Don't you think it's amazing when you talk to certain people and you present the gospel so clearly that anybody could understand? I mean, a child can understand the gospel. And it just goes right over the head of some people. Say, how come they can't see that? How can they cannot see that? Right, here's your answer. They rejected truth, and because of that, their eyes, they cannot see, their ears, they cannot hear. They have the spirit of slumber. That's a retribution. It's dangerous to reject truth. We live in a country today, right, that's in this situation. They're gospel hardened. The gospel has been all over the place in this country. And yet it goes right over the top of the head of most people. They don't see it because of the rejection of the truth, both as individuals and as a nation. All right. I was going to illustrate this further by showing that verse 9 it says, For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now remember, it's been interesting, we've been talking about Sarah on Wednesday nights, and Josh has been talking about that. Abraham waited 25 years to receive this son. That's a long time he waited, 25 years. It was a son of promise. And that's a long time to wait. And finally, after 25 years, God gave him a son. And through this son, his seed was become as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky. But he waited 25 years to get him. But nevertheless, he got him. And so he uses that in an illustration. It wasn't through Ishmael. It was going to be through Isaac that they were going to have the promised seed. And then in verse 10 it says, and not only this, he's going to another illustration, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, there's the key phrase, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. All right, let's look at that for a minute. The Calvinists jump on this and say, ha, there it is. There is predestination right there. Before the foundation of the world, before anybody did any good or bad, God chose some and passed by others. And it shows you right there that there's your election right there. But that's not the case. If you look a little deeper into it, it's that's not exactly what God's saying at all. God's plan is not of works, it's of grace. Now, what is verse 12 says, and it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All right, it says, as it is written. Let's look back to the verses where that is quoted from. If you turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. First book in the Bible, 25. Verse 22 says, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Interesting how that the Lord controlled these two babies, not fetuses, babies inside of her womb, and caused them to make some unusual motions inside to cause her to ask this question. She asked the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, the reason you're having this struggle inside your womb is because there are two nations inside of your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, who are we talking about here? Are we talking about Esau and Jacob, or are we talking about nations? If you look very closely, it's obvious he's talking about nations here. He's not talking about two people. But Calvinists take this verse in chapter 9 and say, look, that's talking about two people. No. If you look at here, it says in verse 23, it says, two nations are in thy womb. By the way, Esau never served Jacob in his lifetime. He never was subservient to Jacob. But later on, the nation of Esau did serve Israel, and that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So if you look, as I said right here, it's very clear that he's not talking about two individuals. In chapter 9, he's talking about two nations. And then if you go to Malachi chapter 1, the last book in the Old Testament, you'll find the other reference to just turn to Matthew and turn one back one page. Malachi chapter 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord." Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the nation of Israel. "Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Again, he's talking about a nation here. He's talking about nations, two nations, Israel and Edom. Very clear. Not talking about individuals. And why did he hate Esau? Why did he hate Edom? Because they were wicked. Became a wicked nation. They became a wicked nation. And the Bible does teach that God is angry with the wicked all day long. Now, this is not now at the same time that he's angry with the wicked for the way they're doing things. He also wants to save them. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants them to be saved. But he is angry with the wicked. He's angry with wicked nations, and that's why he judges wicked nations. If you look through all the entire Old Testament, you'll see that just one kingdom after another came to power. What happened to those kingdoms? They came to power, and sometimes God used them to judge other nations, but what happened at the end of those kingdoms? They corrupted themselves, and God moved in and judged them. And, of course, all those kingdoms now are gone. They fell from within, and God judged them through various means. They no longer exist. So, go back to Romans now. So, when these people jump on these texts and say, "Aha, there it is. God chose one and passed by the other." No, he's talking about nations. He's talking about choosing one nation over another. He's talking about service. This election is an election to service. Look at it says there in what verse is it? Verse 12. Yeah, there it is. "As it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." That's what this election is about. It was about service. The older. It was reversal of the normal order. Normally, younger served the elder, but in this case, it was going to be reversed. All right. Verse 14. By the way, end of verse 13, it says, "Esau have I hated." If John 15:25 says this, "They hated me without a cause." If the election be true, then it doesn't make any sense here, because God wouldn't be hating him with a cause because he rejected him. But that's certainly not the case. All right, verse 25 there. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Is he partial in his dealings with men?" No, that's not the issue at all. That's not the issue at all. Verse 15, "For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, on whom I compassion I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth." Man does have a will. He's not totally depraved where he can't choose. "It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So, in other words, he's just reiterating the same thing. God has a plan to save people, and it's through mercy, it's through grace. It's not through works. And this illustrated it. God has the right to choose what plan He wants. And He illustrated it through the choice of the service mentioned in the previous verses. And He's going to illustrate it further through the illustration of Pharaoh. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Going back to the same principle again, God raised up Pharaoh for his purposes, for God's purposes. And he didn't violate his will or anything inside of Pharaoh. Pharaoh could do whatever he wanted to do, but in doing what he did, he fulfilled God's purposes. And God allowed this man to be on the scene at the right time to illustrate his truths and to glorify God. I'm going to read you some verses from Exodus because I think this illustrates very clearly. And by the way, the verse I'm going to read to you right now is a verse Calvinists will never refer to. They always refer to the verses where God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but they never refer to this verse. Exodus 3:19 says, "And I am sure," this is God talking to Moses, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not with a mighty hand." So he's sending Moses to the Pharaoh, and he's telling him, now, when I'm going to send you there, he's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go. And he's warning him of what's going to happen. And so Pharaoh had a very hard heart. In Exodus 4:21, it says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." So it's repeating again the same thing. It's dangerous to harden your heart against God because God has the ability to harden your heart after you harden your heart. God has that prerogative. And then in Exodus chapter 10, same book, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants that I might show my signs before him." What was the purpose of this hardening of his heart? "That I might show my signs before him." Now, how many plagues did God send on Egypt? 10 plagues. And these plagues were, every one of them were devastating. Terrible and devastating plagues. In fact, when they got to the very end of them, they said, you know, "Get these people out of here. There's not going to be anything left of this land if we don't get them out of here. What's wrong with you? Get them out of here." And so they left with a high hand. But what was God's purpose in doing that? To reveal to the entire world that His people, Israel, were going to be delivered from Pharaoh and that His fame went out throughout the entire world as a result of that. Nehemiah 9:10 verifies that. And Nehemiah is recounting God's dealings with His nation of Israel, and he says, "And He showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and upon all of His servants and all the people of the land, for they knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." So because of the plagues that fell upon Egypt and Israel's deliverance, miraculous deliverance out of the land, it became known throughout the entire world of God's presence, God's dealings with His people, and dealings with the world in general. Verse 19, "Thou wilt say then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" God has a plan, and he's not going to alter it. And you can't resist his plan because he doesn't change his mind. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." In other words, God doesn't change his plans in midstream. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't have to change His plan because He doesn't make mistakes. He's not like we are that, you know, we get halfway through a project and say, "Man, I guess I should have done it this way. Let's go back and revise this plan a little bit." God never has to revive His plans because He's God. Every plan that He makes is perfect. It's been thought through perfectly, and it's exactly what He wants, and nobody is going to thwart it or change it or revise it. Verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And he goes in the illustration using the potter and the clay in verse 21. The potter, when he's working with a potter, the clay, he can make any kind of pot he wants. Can't he? He has that prerogative. He's the creator of the clay, and he can make that lump any size or shape or form that he wants because he's the potter. God is a creator. He can make any plan he wants, and he has made it very clear. Verse 22, but what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So what should we take away from this? Going back to Pharaoh again. God is very long suffering, isn't he? How many plagues did he send? 10 plagues. Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but 10 plagues. He gave him 10 chances to repent and do what's right and let Israel go. He wouldn't do it. Finally, the last plague, he took the firstborn in the land of every living creature, every family, and that finally broke through, and they did it. But what happened through all this? It displayed the long-suffering of God, and it also displayed, in verse 22 there, the wrath of God. And, of course, that wasn't the end of the story, because Pharaoh was stupid enough, because of the hardening of his heart. And you think about this, this is amazing. I mean, after all these plagues, Israel leaves en masse some 6 million people out of the land in one night. It never happened before, never happened, will never happen again. 6 million people exodus that country. They go through the Red Sea on dry land, and what does Pharaoh do? He tries to go across the same sea. What happens? God destroys him. The wrath of God falls. And what happens? The whole world hears about it. So God reveals his long-suffering, his wrath, his justice, his plan of salvation through all these events in history. And this is simply saying, remember, God has a plan. You have a plan. Make sure your plan is the same plan God has. Because if it isn't, your plan isn't going to work. So our job is just to find out what God's plan is and get in line with it. And that's what he's trying to say through this whole chapter. And at the end of the chapter, he's saying Israel didn't do it. Of all the people in the world that should have known what God's plan was and follow it, Israel should have. They were privileged people. They knew all about God. He revealed himself to them. They had the written word. They were the only nation that had the written word. And they followed their own plan. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He has made that very clear. He's provided salvation for every single individual that's ever been born in this world. He died for everybody, not just some people. He calls everybody equally. He has absolutely no respect of persons. He doesn't have any partiality. Some people accept it and some people don't. He's not made us robots. He's not going to stiff arm you into heaven. You're going to have to choose him of your own volition. He created us to love him. He wanted us to love him, but he wanted it to be of our own will. He will not force his will upon anybody else. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6 says this, "He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now Calvinists would look at that and they'd say, that means that he'll have all classes of men to be saved. No, that isn't what it says. He'd have all men to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. He's died for everybody. "And to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, not all classes of men, but all people, irregardless, to be testified in due time." Well, what happens if we reject God's plan? What happened to Israel? Let's just illustrate. What happened to Israel? Here's what happened to Israel. Jeremiah 29, 17 through 19 says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword." This is history now. This is what happened to Israel. "I will send upon them the sword." Today, there are only 6 million Jews left in Israel. There were that many when they came out of Egypt. What happened to all of them? They got killed. "I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence. I will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kings of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. There is no people on the face of this earth, no nation that's more despised than the Jewish nation. Everywhere they go, they're despised. The only place they're welcome is in that little tiny little piece of land down there in the Middle East. They're pushed together down there, and they're trying to take that away from them. Last verse. Why has all this come upon them? Because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but they would not hear. God said, I sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they rejected them. Not only did they reject them, they killed them. Many of the prophets they killed. Jeremiah mirrors our times. Well, that's kind of a bird's eye view at that. We've covered a lot of ground there, and I hope it didn't confuse you. If I did confuse you, what do? Read the summary. Read the summary, and you won't be confused. If you read the summary and understand that, you can go back and put all the pieces together and understand the pieces. Because a summary is the whole picture. You're looking at the whole picture after it's been put together. Well, we have a merciful God, don't we? He has a plan to save everybody, irregardless. No respect or person. He wants everybody to be saved. But guess what? He's only got one plan. He's only got one method, one plan, and you have to fall in line with that, or else he has no other plan. And if we reject that, judgment, because we're sinners. But he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, by the way, the word whosoever is found 132 times in the Bible, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You'll never go to hell, but have everlasting life. But you've got to believe in God's plan. You're a sinner. You deserve hell because you're not perfect. And Christ died and paid for every one of your sins. That's the gospel. He died for you. He rose from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He wants you to be saved. Accept the call. Let's pray. Stand together. Just before Frank comes, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray this morning as we have looked at this scripture and tried to put some things together. We're thankful for your summary statements in the Bible, which clears up a lot of the things that we're not totally seeing clearly sometimes. We thank you for these declarative statements of summary that make it so clear what you're trying to say to us. And I pray this morning that there won't be a person in this room who understands the truth, who doesn't act upon it. Help everybody to receive you as Savior if they haven't. And Lord, if we have received you as Savior, help us to realize the importance of following your blueprint for our lives through this book, because there's so much at stake. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.